good morning. I trust that you'll be encouraged to hear that we are on the cusp of embarking upon a heavy gospel-centered focus over the next several weeks, beginning with our efforts to pick up from where we left off in our previous study. After devoting two messages to survey some of the most fundamental principles of Christian conduct in the public square, you'll recall how we used our most recent lesson to emphasize why public square engagement is so necessary in the first place. We were reminded from the text of Titus 3:3 that every unbeliever we encounter in this world is dominated by the corrupting influence of sin, and that this was likewise our experience before coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. According to Paul's Spirit-inspired words, the natural man is exhaustively marred by sin. The unbeliever's mind, will, affections, relationships, and perception of spiritual truth has been drastically corrupted by sin, which renders the unbeliever utterly incapable of doing anything to save himself or to bring about change in his spiritual condition. Our awareness of these sobering truths led us to conclude that the extent of man's sinfulness is fuel for a Christian's public square engagement. Our engagement with the public square, as we learned last week, is a crucial means of taking the full counsel of God's word to the unbeliever. And it is the assumption of this passage, Titus 3:3-8, it is the assumption of this passage that Christians will be moved with compassion as they contemplate the spiritual condition of the unbeliever, and that they would be reminded that as they meet the unbeliever with the gospel, that we ourselves were once in the same place as they were. Even the godliest of Christians in this church and throughout the world were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful toward God and even hateful toward others. So we proclaim the gospel in the public square as Christians, not only because it's our hope that unbelieving sinners would escape the wrath of God, but because we earnestly desire to see other hell-bound sinners partake of the same salvation that we ourselves have received in Christ. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly the power of God to salvation for all who would believe, then how could we not build our very lives upon it? How could we not graciously proclaim it as opportunities would arise in the providence of God? Just as the extent of man's sinfulness is fuel for a Christian's public square engagement, so also, according to Paul, as we'll learn now today, the gospel itself is fuel for our engagement in the public square. That's really at the forefront of what we're going to see Paul outlining today, and even as we work our way to the end of verse 8 in the weeks to come. That as we begin in verse 4 and as we work our way into verse 5, we'll find today that the gospel fuels Christian engagement in the public square, and we'll continue to see this theme unpacked by Paul as we make our way into verse 8. It's with this axiom, it's with this truth in mind, that I would now invite you to join me in turning to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 15 and into verse 11 of chapter 3, as we seek to remain mindful of the context in which today's passage is found, and then, of course, focusing the bulk of our attention on verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning in verse 15 of Titus 2. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May God grant us much help and much wisdom as we strive to see how the gospel should fuel us in taking the life-giving message of Jesus Christ to the unbelievers that we would encounter in the public square. Let's go to God once more in prayer and ask for His help as we continue this study together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust that You've been preparing us for this upcoming focus on the gospel message, especially as we would consider it against the backdrop of our natural helplessness before You. Father, we've seen in our previous study from Titus 3:3 that the unbeliever's spiritual condition is utterly hopeless in and of themselves. And God, it is on the basis of this reality that we ask that You would help us to compassionately take the gospel to those in this world who so desperately need it, just as we so desperately needed it in our natural state. Father, we pray that You would help us to grow in our humility, that You'd help us to grow in our love for the lost as we come to a deeper consideration from this text of how You save sinners through the gospel. Would You use our time in today's passage, Father, to rekindle the gospel zeal that we perhaps had when we were first saved and has maybe dwindled over the years? Lord, we want to have hearts filled with gratitude for the salvation we've received in Christ, Father. We want to be those who would interact with unbelievers with a marked love that can only be produced and experienced by the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So we ask for Your help as we study this text, for those virtues to be further nurtured in our lives. Father, we pray as well for any unbelievers here who do not know You, those who may come week after week after week and have never repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, or maybe those who are here for the very first time in a church building and they don't even have any working concept of what the gospel is or what it means to be a sinner and why they need to be reconciled to You, Father. Wherever the unbeliever may be this morning, we pray You would meet them right where they are and that You would use the truths of Your word to penetrate their hearts of stone and that You would grant them with hearts of flesh unto the end that they would join us having repented and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. It was supposed to be the war to end all wars, and it was supposed to be over before Christmas Day of 1914. Instead, the First World War would drag on for a period of four long years, and it would be a foretaste of what's perhaps been the most violent century up to the present day. When historians reflect on World War I, they're often prone to emphasize the feelings of global unrest, the tensions between the Allied forces and the Central Powers, and the miserable conditions of trench warfare throughout the Eastern and Western fronts. Yet what if I told you that there was an event in World War I that was so noteworthy and so unusual that some have tried to dismiss it as mythological over the past 100 years or so? The event that I'm referring to has been commonly referred to as the Christmas Truce, and it's an event that transpired between December 24th and December 26th of 1914. According to pictures that were taken by soldiers on the Western Front, and according to letters that soldiers wrote to family members back home, there was an unexpected ceasefire between Britain and Germany as nightfall approached on Christmas Eve. And over the past 6 months, Both of those countries had been locked in an intense conflict, resulting in the slaughter of countless lives as artillery was directed from one trench to the other. It goes without saying that with each passing day and with each new loss of life, the enmity between Britain and Germany would only continue to reach new heights. But then came December 24th of 1914. As darkness settled across the battlefield, one of the trenches began to sing Silent Night in their native tongue, resulting in the other trench eventually doing the same. And for the very first time in roughly half a year, soldiers on both sides of this war became vividly aware of their shared humanity. And this awareness prompted the men from Britain and Germany to gradually exit their trenches and to meet together in the area that was infamously known as No Man's Land. Despite remaining at war with one another, these men began to engage in remarkable displays of benevolence and mercy. It's reported that many Britain and German soldiers even went so far to exchange Christmas gifts, to take pictures together, to assist one another in burying fallen soldiers, and even to play an impromptu game of soccer. While these moments would only last for approximately 48 hours, it's immensely hard to fathom how this could have even occurred in the first place. Ordinary human experience teaches us that enemies do not show benevolence and mercy toward one another, and especially when wrongs have been committed at an increasingly compounding rate. Yet this is precisely what took place during the Christmas truce of 1914. And this story points us to an even greater display of benevolence and mercy that our holy God has shown to sinful man. Even though God is the greatest adversary of unregenerate sinners, we've repeatedly been shown in Scripture, we're repeatedly shown throughout the Word of God, that the triune God has manifested unfathomable degrees of benevolence and unprecedented measures of mercy to His rebellious image-bearing creatures. We discover that one of the clearest examples of these divine trends is encapsulated in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8, which is really a unit of thought that conveys at least five gospel-centered realities. Five gospel-centered realities that should fuel the Christian's engagement with the public square on the basis of what Paul writes in Titus 3, verses 4 through 8. It's to these gospel-centered realities that I want us to concentrate over the next couple of weeks, beginning with the first two that we'll be developing for the remainder of today's service. First, as we examine the contents of verse 4, we're going to behold the reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners. The reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners. And then secondly, as we transition into the first half of verse 5, we'll consider the reality of God's saving mercy to lost sinners, particularly elect sinners. The reality of God's saving mercy to lost sinners. May our Heavenly Father enhance our delight in the gospel of Christ and our love for those who have yet to believe as we begin seeking to unpack that first gospel-centered reality together, God's benevolence toward lost sinners. Notice verse 4 again with me in your Bibles. Titus 3, 4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." After having just depicted the malevolence that unregenerate sinners personify toward God and neighbor in verse 3, Paul now shifts his focus to magnify the benevolence that God displays toward His image-bearing creatures. Whereas malevolence can be defined as showing ill will or hatred toward another, benevolence can be understood as showing goodwill or showing kindness toward another, which is precisely what Paul is ascribing to God in Titus 3:4. On the basis of what's described in this verse, there are two closely connected dimensions to the benevolence that God exhibits to the human race. The first dimension to God's benevolence is signified by the word kindness. Kindness. This term carries the idea of being inclined to show sincere goodness and sincere generosity to those who have need. And when applied to God, it envisions the way that He freely gives out of the infinite resources that are at His disposal. We encounter a familiar portrayal of God's kindness in a passage like Luke 6:35. In Luke 6:35, our Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples to love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He, here's the word, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Just as God shows a sincere goodness and a sincere generosity to countless sinners who will never express gratitude in return, so also are followers of Jesus Christ to do the same, and to even do so toward those who could be regarded as their enemies. That's what Jesus is saying in Luke 6:35. And this is at the very heart of the Greek word that Paul uses for kind in Titus 3:4. That brings us now to a second dimension of the benevolence that God exhibits to the human race that we find in verse 4 of Titus 3. That second dimension can be seen through Paul's use of the word love. Love. In distinction from the myriad of references to agape love that's usually predicated to God in the New Testament, this form of love aligns much closer to the category of phileo love. Really, it's a subset, you could say, of phileo love. It's interesting that this same word from which we get the love that's referenced in Titus 3:4, it's the same word from which we get the English term philanthropy. It's a word that emphasizes a compassionate and a gracious dealing with those who are in great need. The only other place in the New Testament where we can find this Greek word being utilized is in Acts 28:2, where we're told that the inhabitants on the island of Malta showed Paul and those who had survived the shipwreck described in the previous chapter, they showed them, the text says, unusual kindness, philanthropy, compassionate and gracious dealing. There's no doubt that the 276 people who survived a traumatic shipwreck were in great need as they wound up on the shore of Malta. And it's wonderful to hear how those native islanders came to the aid of those who came to that island, and that they did so out of the overflow of compassionate hearts. But in an analogous and far greater way, how often does our triune God compassionately deal with fallen sinners, with a fallen human race? How often does God graciously meet the most fundamental need of sinners who will never bow the knee to His Lordship? He gives to them life and breath and all things, we're told. This is the benevolence of God demonstrated through this philanthropy, this subset of a phileo form of love, which functions really as an astounding supplement to the kindness that we've just explored a few moments ago. I love how Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley characterize God's benevolence towards sinners in Volume 1 of their Reformed Systematic Theology. They helpfully explain that God's benevolence is His gracious and merciful love for people apart from what they deserve. Such benevolence leads to beneficence or to generous acts of good. We read of this love in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The world God loved consists of people who love sin and hate Christ, yet God loved them when He saw nothing lovable in them. End quote from Beakey and Smalley. Brethren, this is the same kind of love that God continually exercises toward a world that's filled with men and women who, in the words of Titus 3:3, are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful to God, and hateful toward one another. before even discussing how God has lavished believers with His saving love in the rest of this passage, Paul first wants to stress that God shows benevolence toward the most hostile of hellbound rebels. This is certainly true of how God relates to unbelievers on a regular basis. We know from the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 44 and 45, God causes His rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. God is benevolent to a world filled of sinners, many of whom will never believe. But yet in Titus 3, 4, the text seems to indicate that Paul is desiring to highlight a consummate expression of this reality in history that would go even above and beyond the general benevolence of God. Notice how verse 4 declares that there was a definitive moment in time when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man, notice the word, appeared. Verse 4. This term that Paul uses for appeared is the same as what he employed back in Titus 2:11. Which means that our interpretation of Paul's flow of thought must be consistent with what we've already seen him communicate. You may recall from our study of Titus 2:11 that we define the Greek word for appeared as to become manifest or to become gloriously visible. It's where we get epiphany from. And in Titus 2:11, as it's used in Titus 3:4, the aorist form of this verb, appeared, it underscores Paul's intention to describe a specific act from redemptive history. In other words, Titus 3:4 is contending that there was a specific act in the unfolding of redemptive history where God's kindness and love toward mankind was uniquely unveiled. As further solidified by George Knight, it is likely that the appearance of Christ is the occasion referred to by the verb appeared in Titus 3:4 and in Titus 2:11, as Paul seems to be referring to the same event, but in different terms. So with the backdrop of Titus 2:11 in mind, I would submit to us this morning that Paul is using Titus 3:4 to say that God has provided tangible proof of His benevolence toward lost sinners, and we find that proof in the act of His Son assuming a true human nature as Jesus of Nazareth and perfectly accomplishing salvation for all who would ever believe, and thereby enabling the most comprehensive revelation of the gospel to be disseminated to every corner of the earth. The reason we can confront the world with the well-meant offer of the gospel is because God the Son entered the world as the personification of divine kindness and divine love toward lost sinners. And it's on the basis of what God the Son accomplished in the fullness of time that believers can therefore summon all men everywhere to repent and to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The strongest evidence for God's compassion and goodwill towards sinners is rooted in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And the reality of God's benevolence towards sinners should have the greatest impact on our interactions with unbelievers in the public square. I wonder if it can be said of you and me, as we meditate on the current trajectory of our lives as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we convey compassion, goodwill, and gracious generosity toward the non-Christians who know us best? Is there a discernible benevolence in our disposition toward the unconverted? And has the manifestation of God's benevolence in the person and work of Jesus Christ gripped us to the point of longing to see the gospel proclaimed to the unsaved? Just as Paul's engagement with the public square was fueled by the reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners, so also should this have been the case for Titus. That's why he's writing this in the book of Titus. And it should have likewise been the case for every member of every Cretan congregation in the first century, who Titus would then go and minister to and set things in order as he took the contents of this letter in his unique time and in his unique place. That Titus would be one whose public square engagement in Crete was fueled by the reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners. And the same should be true of all true local churches in every generation of church history, that we would have a zeal to take the gospel to the lost out of the overflow of our awareness that God has shown kindness and love to the whole world in sending His Son, and that He's made it possible for hell-bound sinners to be reconciled to Him. That should just fuel us in taking the gospel to the lost. And that we too would have a similar disposition toward the unconverted. A kindness and a love for them. There's a second gospel-similar reality that we should consider from this text. A second gospel-centered reality that should fuel a Christian's engagement with the public square. In the time we have remaining, I want us to contemplate the reality of God's saving mercy to lost sinners, and of course, particularly to the elect. The reality of God's saving mercy to lost sinners in distinction from God's benevolence toward lost sinners. We're told in the first half of Titus 3:5 that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us. Now, as the text progresses from verse 4 to verse 5, Paul seems to transition his focus from the historical appearance of God's benevolence in Christ to the experiential and the personal ways that Christ's appearance impacts those who come to saving faith. Although Christ's first advent has supremely showcased God's kindness and God's love for the human race, there is an explicit reminder in Titus 3:4 that only a remnant of sinners will be able to genuinely refer to God as Savior. Only a remnant of lost sinners will refer to God as their Savior. It's those who've come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's further emphasized in Titus 3:5 that those who would identify God as Savior will inevitably be those who've been saved according to God's mercy. There's a connection there. God can only be rightly called the Savior of those who first received His saving mercy in Christ. God shows benevolence to all human beings, but God only shows saving mercy to those who come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the temporal outworking of having first been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we're going to rightly understand something of God's glorious saving mercy in Christ, then it's imperative for us to first recognize why this mercy was so needed in the first place. We get a glimpse into sinful man's need for God's saving mercy when we consider what Paul had in his mind with the use of the term saved. Saved. This word literally means to be protected from danger, to be preserved from destruction. While it's certainly true that texts like Psalm 103 would depict God delivering His people from many potential dangers and many potential destructive threats that one may encounter in this fallen world, that's not what Titus 3:5 has in mind. The context of Titus 3:5 makes it apparent that Paul is speaking about a source of danger and a source of destruction that far exceeds anything a sinner could experience in this world or in this life. It's confirmed by Hebrews 4:13. Paul is speaking about the ever-present danger that sinners experience as they live naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom they must give an account. Or as further reiterated by Matthew 10:28, Paul is speaking about the need for salvation from the ever-present threat of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The greatest danger and the greatest threat to sinful man is the unmitigated wrath of the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. The Bible is painfully clear that eternal judgment in hell is the fate for every sinner if they should be left to themselves. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that every believer who would die in their natural state of unbelief shall be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of their Lord, or of the Lord, and from the glory of His power. Shall be punished. Not an if, not a hypothetical, a definite certainty. Brethren, this is why the saving mercy of God is so necessary for lost sinners. Nobody would ever be saved if God did not choose to patiently withhold the fullness of His wrath until the last day, and if God did not choose to sovereignly transform hell-bound sinners from the inside out, which is precisely what Paul is going to explain in the rest of verse 5 and into verse 6, which we'll look to during our time together next Sunday, God willing. But we need to understand that the salvation of sinners would be utterly impossible if salvation was dependent upon the sinner's ability to save himself. For we've learned from Titus 3:3 that man's natural condition is dominated by foolishness, disobedience, deception, enslavement to various lusts and pleasures, entanglement in malice and envy, hatefulness to the living God, hatefulness to one another. Man cannot save himself. He's totally depraved. He doesn't seek for God. He's in desperate need for rescue. This is also why the saving mercy of God is so precious to those who've received it in Christ. As Philip Towner observes, the phrase, according to His mercy, describes both the source of God's action toward believing sinners and the character of God's action toward believing sinners. Namely, that God directs His loving kindness toward people who do not deserve to receive it. Brothers and sisters, do you realize if God had not sovereignly acted to show you His saving mercy, then you would still be in that spiritual condition that's characterized in Titus 3:3? Do you realize that? Is that precious to you? Do you understand, believer, that in your natural state, you were just as guilty of sin and you were just as deserving of eternal judgment in hell? Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? And is it precious to you that God showed you saving mercy out of the overflow of His own kindness? The reason why Paul stresses that our salvation was not by works of righteousness which we have done is because there's nothing inherently righteous about us to begin with, as we saw today in Sunday school. What could we have possibly brought before a holy God to earn or to merit our salvation apart from the sin that made our salvation necessary in the first place? We're under God's condemnation in Adam. Original sin disqualifies. We've committed more actual sin than we could number. We're now disqualified from saving ourselves before a perfectly holy God. Salvation could never be by works. From Isaiah's perspective, I'll give you an Old Testament and New Testament perspective. We are all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That's who we are by nature. Paul further emphasizes this viewpoint in the book of Romans, familiar text. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:16, destruction and misery are in their way, speaking of the unconverted, speaking of man in his natural state. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The reality of who we are by nature should drive every Christian to our knees. If you're a Christian here today, you should be driven to your knees as you consider who you were by nature. And it should lead you and it should lead me to repent of any time that we've boasted in anything apart from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't be arrogant when you rightly understand who you are by nature and what God has done for you. The reality that we couldn't have ever saved ourselves. We could have never just figured it out. We're not saved because we're smarter than anybody else inherently. We're not saved because we're better than anybody else inherently. We're saved because God showed us mercy. And let me just say as well, The reality of who we are by nature should give believers great caution in ever undermining or watering down the lengths that God has gone to spare us from His wrath. We ought to be very cautious of any preacher or any professing Christian or any local church or any denomination that wants to talk about God's mercy in a manner that's disconnected from the reason why God has even purposed to show His mercy. As the overflow of God's eternal love and as the outworking of His eternal plan, God shows saving mercy to sinners because they are utterly helpless to escape the punishment that is justly warranted for their iniquity. Rest assured that believers will delight in God's saving mercy to the extent that they see its triumph over the darkness of their natural condition and over the ruin that sin has brought upon them in the first Adam. We rejoice in the goodness of God and in the mercy of God and the salvation that He's freely given to us when we recognize our need for it. It's not an accident that Paul starts his gospel presentation with the reality of man's hopelessness to save himself as a sinner. And then he extols God's saving mercy thereafter. That saving mercy that He freely provides to all who would call upon the name of Christ. If this was the apostolic approach modeled here in Titus 3 and Romans 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and other texts that we could cite, we would do well to pattern ourselves after this example as we go about sharing gospel realities in the public square. Do you talk with the unbeliever graciously and soberly and patiently that there is such a thing as eternal judgment and that they are heading that way if they do not repent and believe upon Christ, and that though God is perfect in love and perfect in mercy and perfect in grace, He's also perfect in His holiness and in His righteousness. And He will demonstrate perfect justice for sin, either in the unbeliever for eternity in hell, or on Christ at the cross on behalf of all who would ever believe. Justice will be fully satisfied, either in the sinner or in the substitute. Do you have those conversations with your unbelieving neighbors and unbelieving loved ones? I know that's a hard thing to discuss. It's a hard thing to preach. But it's what the Word of God teaches. And we should be just as clear and just as honest when we talk about the wrath of God and why the wrath of God makes mercy in Christ so sweet and so precious. Don't divorce the two. You need both if you're going to share a fully orbed, fully biblical gospel presentation. Paul knew this. Jesus preached on hell more than anyone. We should follow in their pattern. And the final comment that I'll make by way of application is for any unbelievers who are gathered with us this morning. As we've surveyed at the outset of Paul's gospel declaration in Titus 3, you've heard it said that God shows benevolence toward lost sinners, and you've encountered the reality of God's saving mercy to lost sinners. You've heard some great things this morning, but unbelievers here today, you've also heard sobering realities. You've heard it consistently highlighted that you personally, your name, you are a sinner residing under the wrath of God. And you, unbeliever, not some theory, you yourself have heard it today, that your only hope of escaping judgment is to receive the saving mercy that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. With stakes this high and with an adversary as powerful as the triune God, what would keep you from accepting His terms of peace today? What would keep you from receiving forgiveness of your sin today? What would keep you from pursuing and obtaining the everlasting joy and the forgiveness of sin that's found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Himself the very embodiment of perfect benevolence? What's keeping you from Him today, unbeliever? Make it personal. though you be dead in trespasses and sin, could it be that today is that moment in time where the High King of Heaven has given you new eyes to see the truth of the gospel, new ears to hear the truth of the gospel, and a new heart to believe the gospel? Would you come to Christ today? Charles Spurgeon was exactly right when he proclaimed that God's mercy, speaking of God's saving mercy, is infinite like Himself, and is so great that it forgives great sin of great sinners after great lengths of time. And God's mercy grants great favors and great privileges, raising the believing sinner up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. What's keeping you from that great God and His great mercy in Christ today? With the awareness that you could die even today, and that judgment is certain for you even today if you be found outside of Christ. But mercy is here, and God's benevolence has been supremely demonstrated when Christ came some 2,000 years ago. Would you come to Him by faith if you've not done so already? Our elders will be available after the service if somebody should have any need for prayer, for biblical counsel, for questions about Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and what the Lord's doing in the life of this congregation. If you have need today, please can come and find Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, myself. If you don't know who we are, please go and ask somebody who can direct you to us. We'd love to serve you if we can today. But you come if we can minister to you in any way. Let's close in a word of prayer, brethren. We'll be dismissed to a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to fathom that Your worth to be worshipped could ever be questioned, Lord, as we've thought about the greatness of Your benevolence and Your saving mercy against the backdrop of that terrifying reality of Your wrath and Your judgment. You are worthy to be worshipped because, God, You are a perfect being. You're intrinsically worthy because of who You are. But, Father, when we consider Your acts in history and when we consider the way You've treated us as Your children, we are even more inclined to worship You, Father. We're even more inclined to tell others about You because You are so wonderful. And this gospel is so glorious. Oh, God, help us to proclaim it. Help us to share it, Lord, even with tears in our eyes as we talk to those who we know and love, who've rejected Your truth, who've rejected the gospel, maybe those who profess faith in it in years past and have turned their back to it. Oh, God, we pray that You would give us grace and truth to have those conversations with them and even with strangers, Lord, that we would encounter in the public square. Oh, God, we want to be those who, like Paul, would proclaim those gospel realities of Your benevolence and Your saving mercy to the end, that sinners would come to taste and see that You were good, that they would know that their sin has been forgiven, that they would know that they are Your child, and that their citizenship in heaven is forever secure. Oh God, please help us to be Your mouthpieces as opportunities arise. We pray for the unbeliever again here today, God. We know there are children. We know there may even be some adults. Oh God, would they not harden their heart? Will they not stiffen their neck? Show them, Lord, that even though judgment is certain for them if they should remain outside of Christ, that even though they have fallen short of Your glory, show them, O God, that tender willingness to save all who would come by faith to Jesus Christ. Show them, Lord, that a Savior is present for them. The free offer is sincerely given to them in Christ, that if they would come to Christ today, they will certainly be saved. Lead them to repentance and faith, Father. We ask for Your favor, O God, as we transition from this service into a time of fellowship, as we go about our day, as we look ahead to the evening service. Please bless us abundantly, encourage us spiritually, Help us to maximize this Lord's Day, for it is a gift of your grace that we are even here and that we're even able to be in this place worshiping you in the ways that you've prescribed in your word. Bless us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.